Our sermon text comes from Luke chapter 18 and verses 9 through 14. Luke chapter 18. This can be found in the Pew Bible on page 894. Luke chapter 18. And verses 9 through 14, again on page 894 of the Pew Bible. We saw last week Jesus told a parable about persevering in prayer. Talked about how, in contrast to the unrighteous judge, God hears prayer. We can entrust ourselves and call upon him, knowing he hears prayer. Now Jesus tells another parable, and it has to do with prayer, but it's not ultimately, as we'll see, about prayer at all. It's about salvation. So let's give attention to God's holy word, beginning in verse 9, Luke 18, 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Amen. Let's go to the Lord now in prayer and ask for his help. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now that your Holy Spirit would give us aid, and that the things of this world would be put aside, Lord God, that we might focus on what your Son is teaching us in this parable, that we might be humbled in our hearts, that we might exalt in the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen. Jesus has told us this parable in Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. For a very important reason. He knows our hearts, even as redeemed believers, that we would think more highly of ourselves than we ought, that we would lose sight, even as Christians, of the reality of what makes us a Christian. What does make a person a Christian? But he also taught this parable primarily to those who are not Christian at all, because they don't understand at all what it means to be a Christian too. It means to be a Christ one, a follower of Jesus Christ. Most importantly, what does it mean to be right with the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ? What does it mean to be in a right relationship with God? Jesus tells us through Luke in verse 9 that he tells this parable because some trusted in themselves that they were what? Righteous. Not only did they think of themselves more highly than they ought and what was true, but then they looked down upon others. They elevated themselves and thus looked down upon others and viewed them with contempt. And so this parable and what Jesus is saying here, and Luke's placing it here, if you will, or having recorded this portion of Jesus' ministry, is again as he approaches and draws clearer and clearer to Jerusalem. And not only to Jerusalem, but to that cross outside the walls of Jerusalem where he would hang in order to bring about reconciliation and atonement for sin. That symbol of Christianity that becomes in many churches something to have a very prominent in the back or in the front, or jewelry around the neck, and I'm not saying if you have jewelry such as that around your neck, you're doing something wrong, but it loses the significance of the cost needed for sinners to be reconciled to a thrice holy God. And so Jesus teaches this parable as he's perhaps days, weeks, and months away from going to that cross to warn those who would trust in themselves as being right before a holy God. And so we'll learn from this parable, the Pharisee and the tax collector, that to the surprise of those who trust in themselves, the only way sinners are ever declared right with a holy God is for God himself to justify the ungodly. And we'll look at this in three parts together this morning. First of all, two men who went up to pray. And then secondly, two very different kinds of prayer. And then thirdly, two very different kinds of results. And so first of all, Jesus says these, that he tells us why he is has told this parable. And it's about two men. Notice this in verses 9 through 10. Specifically verse 10. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, why in this parable does Jesus choose these two particular men? Why not a fisherman and perhaps a farmer or some other merchant of sorts? Well, Jesus does so, selecting very carefully. First of all, he picks a Pharisee. Pharisees were a people that received a lot of wrath from Jesus. We know this throughout the Gospels. But in general, and in their origins, the Pharisees were a people devoted to the law, overly devoted to the minute of the law. In fact, they moved away from devotion to the law to their own traditions, as we know from the Gospels. But generally in society, Pharisees were looked upon with great esteem. They were religious leaders. There weren't many of them. We learned from history that at any time there was probably only about 3,000. But we know some Pharisees, don't we? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee. Apostle Paul can talk about his own life as a Pharisee. We'll talk about that a little bit in our conclusion. But the Pharisees in general, among the people, were a group that were respected. They're religious leaders, and we would expect that the Pharisee would go up to the temple to pray two times a day. That prayer was ordained, 9 in the morning and 3 in the afternoon. The Pharisee was expected to pray in public. The crowds would say to him, you know, please do pray. You know, you pray and let us listen. They were highly esteemed. Now, Jesus' choice of the second person in this parable couldn't be any further on the other side of the spectrum, the tax collector. Now, we've seen this in our studies in Luke's gospel. Matthew was a tax collector. And Matthew was a tax collector. He was former Levi, but he became Matthew. And we learned there back in Luke chapter 5 how hated tax collectors were. They were collaborators with the Roman government. They were our modern IRS, as we just suffered through, perhaps some of you, the month of April, and April 15th particularly. Tax collectors were loathed because they not only collected money, they were Jewish people working for the enemy, but they would collect over and above what was owed, and they had their income from that, and so they became very, very wealthy. And so Jesus could not have picked a greater group of people that were on the other end of the spectrum society to show this contrast of two people. Pharisee, very respected. The tax collector, loathed upon. They both come to pray. They represent two strands of humanity. Those who, in the appearance of the people, were those who were right with God. Whereas a tax collector would be one who would need to be confessing sin in the context of the temple. And so Jesus presents to us what the world would think is a right way of being right with God, through religious activity, tithing and such, and such. And then those who would never, ever be thought to be right with God, those on the outskirts of society. Jesus says these two men represent two strands of humanity. The Pharisee, it goes up to the temple, and likewise does the tax collector. Which one belongs there? That's the great question. It's the difference ultimately between the two men, the Pharisee and the tax collector, is not ultimately their economic status or their place in society in the religious realm. The difference ultimately was not in their occupations. As we see in our second point, the two very different kinds of prayer. Notice this in verses 11 through 13. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Then he goes on to describe some of those people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. And then notice the tax collector. The tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And so let's look at these two prayers. Look at the differences between these two prayers. The Pharisee's prayers, first of all. Notice that he stood and was praying this to himself. Now, this language means that he was kind of separated from the people. And we know from his prayer why he would have thought that I need to be separated from the people. That if I get too close these other people, I would become ceremonially unclean. Pharisees are very, very stringent about being clean for the temple. And so the Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. So the language is himself, meaning he's off by himself. And again, the people would not have been surprised. Yes, you Pharisee are a holy man. You're devoted to the law. And yes, you shouldn't be near us. We're just the common laity, so to speak. And that you should be kind of off and by yourself. But this language of praying to himself also spoke about his heart and his relationship with God. Notice the content of his prayer. Begins very good. Begins with God. God, and then what does he say? I thank you that I am not like other people. And he goes on to list this four groups of people, the fourth being actually a human being, also off to his side. We'll touch on that in a moment. But saying, I thank you that I'm not like other people. And he's revealing within himself this self-righteousness. This esteeming himself above his other human beings, that he's different intrinsically to these other people, different because really not even intrinsically, but what he has done, that he thinks makes himself different within, that he's actually holy before these, holy in comparison to these other people, and holy before God. At the root of what's going on in the Pharisee's heart is pride. And Jesus says this at the beginning, trusted in themselves that they are righteous and viewed others with contempt. So the Pharisee's prayer is not really to God, it's about himself. I thank you that I am not like other people. Pride is what's evident here. Pride is really the root of this self-righteousness. And Jonathan Edwards wrote this, pride is the worst viper in the heart. And children, that means snake. A snake, a biting snake. Not just a, you know, little ground snake that you can grab in your yard. But notice what Edward says. Pride is the worst viper in the heart. It is the first sin that entered the universe. It lies lowest of all in the foundation of the whole building of sin. It's the very foundation of our sinful estate in Adam is pride. True spirituality, on the contrast, comes to himself. The person who comes to a realization of who God is and who man is. We think of Isaiah chapter 6 and the calling of the prophet Isaiah when he was brought into the temple of God and saw the vision of the thrice holy God we sang about in the first hymn. He became undone. The language is of becoming disintegrated before the holiness of God. He called upon a curse of himself. Woe is me, for my eyes have beheld the holiness of God. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King. That's true spirituality. That's when our humility, when our pride is demolished and is replaced with a right humiliation. It's the humiliation that we saw in the calling of Peter back in Luke chapter 5 also. In those early verses when Jesus said to the men, go back out and throw your nets on the other side of the boat. And Peter kind of said, well, you know, carpenter's son, Jesus, we're fishermen and we were out all night, but nevertheless, we'll go back out. And of course, they pull in a haul that almost sinks their ship with so many fish caught in the net. And what's Peter's reaction? Lord, get away from me, for I am a sinner. He encountered the very holiness of God, and his right response was that I don't belong in your presence. And so this Pharisee, he has no concern at all for the holiness of God. He only is elevating himself upon others. He speaks, about his religiosity, his activities. I fast twice a week. Now, there was only required biblically a fast once a year, and it was on, ironically, the Day of Atonement, which we'll be speaking about in a moment. And I pay tithes of all that I get. Over and above. Works of erogation, is that what it is in Roman Catholicism? Extra works that, you know, kind of make us worthy to God or earn us into heaven or shorten our time in purgatory. All these things, the Pharisees thinking that his religion is earning him something, some kind of merit before a holy God. When in fact, they were bringing about demerit in the presence of God. And notice too again how the Pharisee viewed others with contempt. He didn't know the law at all. He had been holding to traditions and the outward appearance of the law, but Jesus throughout his ministry spoke about the heart condition of man. The Sermon on the Mount, he would say, it's not so much that you take a woman in adultery, but if you even lusted after a woman, you have committed adultery in your heart. You've broken the seventh commandment. If you have anger in your heart, you might not have actually killed another person, but you've broken the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not kill. That God looks at the heart. It's not the exterior in which we justify ourselves before a holy God. The Pharisee looked upon others and saw them falling short of their own standards, of the traditions, and like Jesus himself. And they looked with them with contempt. What about the tax collector's prayer? Tax collector also, notice, standing some distance away, not in the same manner as the Pharisee who was up front and present to all, but the tax collector is standing some distance away, off to the side. The Pharisee, perhaps in the temple court, was close to the holy place, near all the signs of God's mercies and grace. He would be close to that, saying, I belong. The tax collector standing at distance, coming because he knows there's mercy, but not coming too close. Standing some distance away. Was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven. Standing, we don't think of that as perhaps a humility, but that's how they prayed. But he wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven. Symbolically showing that his unworthiness. Knowing the God to whom he's dealing with. And not willing to raise his eyes to heaven. But instead he was beating his breast. He was manifesting a heart of repentance. He's not tearing his clothes and pouring ashes and sackcloth over his head, as we see in the Old Testament, but he's manifesting a true heartful sorrow before God. He's beating his breast. What is he saying? God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Two very different kinds of prayers. Two very different kinds of prayers. Now, the people who are hearing Jesus' parable, they would say, yes, that tax collector should be beating his breast. Not only that, he should probably be digging into his money belt and giving us a little bit back of our money that he took last April, so to speak. Yeah, he belongs kind of groveling in the dirt. The Pharisee, on the other hand, yes, we see the Pharisee. We see what he's doing. We see how he portrays his relationship with God, his religion, and all he does. And so Jesus' hearers would be thinking that Jesus is commending the way of the Pharisee, and he's condemning the way of the tax collector. And they probably came to the conclusion that Jesus is going to commend this one way and put down the other way. But as we see here in our third point, Jesus gives them a surprise answer. He has done this throughout his parables as he's attacked this tradition and self-righteousness of the Pharisees, but always attacking and tearing at the root or chopping at the tree with the axe, as the apostle, John the Baptist said, bringing down our self-reliance in order that we might be ready for salvation. Two very different results. Look at this in verses 14 and following with me. I tell you, this man, Jesus says, this last man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. You might be saying, did I miss something here? Perhaps they're thinking, well, maybe the Pharisee didn't really tithe as much. Maybe he was like Ananias and Sapphira. Remember in Acts chapter 5, they presented what they said was such and such a price they got for the house, and they were offering it to the early church, and Peter confronted the husband, and the husband said yes, and next thing you know, the Lord struck him down, and hours later, the wife, not knowing what happened to the husband, she said, yes, we offered such and such a amount into the offering at church, and she too was in an instant struck down. Maybe the Pharisee was, you know, playing with the books, so to speak, and what he actually says he was tithing, he did not. Maybe during the early hours of the day, he was sneaking some peanut butter and crackers when he said he was fasting. He wasn't so holy in the first place. Is that what Jesus is saying? That, no, you just don't understand. The Pharisee was putting on a mask. He's a hypocrite, like Jesus would say about the Pharisees. And then maybe those who are hearing this parable said, well, maybe we didn't understand the tax collector. As James Boyce says in his commentary on this, maybe the tax collector is like the bartender who gives a listening ear to the drunk and such, and comes along those who are down in life. Maybe the tax collector is like that. Or we hear about the prostitute with a heart of gold, caught up in that lifestyle, but really has a heart of gold. Maybe that's what Jesus is saying. We've misread these two men who went up to pray in the first place. The one was putting on an act as a hypocrite, and the other one, we just didn't really know how he actually lived. And that's why Jesus is saying this one went to his house justified rather than the other. Well, if we think that's the case, then Jesus clears it up with what he says here. He says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, the answer lies in how, again, they prayed. We need to go back to the prayer itself, not the prayer of the Pharisee. The prayer of the Pharisee is pretty clear. Began with God, but then all he did was talk about himself, and then he looked with contempt upon the others that are there. But what about the succinct prayer of the publican, the tax collector? Well, there we get the answer. There we get the answer. How can one person be made right? How can a person be made right with God? How can a person who is humbled be exalted? For what we don't want to come away with and Jesus is not teaching here, is that the tax collector was justified by his humility. That's not the case. Or his confession of sin. That's also not the case. Or even his cry for mercy. But he's justified by his faith in the promise of how God acts towards sinners. Because as Jesus is teaching us here, that he prayed in such a way that teaches us that he was right with God through God's promise of salvation. Notice this. Notice how Jesus says this. He says, the tax collector, not even looking up to heaven, but beating his breast, said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, he too began his prayer like the Pharisee. He began with God, but he began with the God who is. Not the God of the Pharisee's imagination, who could lower the holiness of God while raising his own estimation in the eyes of men, if that were possible, but the God who is. Notice how this prayer's bookend. God, the sinner. God, the sinner. But it's what's in between, the actual petition that teaches us how a person can be made right with God. How can you go home justified? How can you go home being made right with God? Well, it's in the actual petition of the tax collector. He says, be merciful to me. Be merciful to me. Now, the normal word for mercy in the Greek is eleison. It's not important that you necessarily remember that word, but there's a normal, regular word for mercy in the Greek language. Jesus doesn't use that word here in this prayer. He uses a different word that I'll mispronounce, but it's hilaskomai. It's the verb that means to make atonement for. It speaks, comes from the noun form hilasterium, which speaks directly to the sacrifices offered daily in the temple, and specifically of the mercy seat, which lies in the Holy of Holies that covers what? The Ark of the Covenant. Jesus, instead of placing this normal word for mercy on the lips of the tax collector, puts on the lips of the tax collector, Lord, be merciful to me according to your atoning work. He puts on his lips, Lord, be merciful to me in making atonement for my sin. Now, why is this important? Well, as we said, it's not the amount of humility that you have, so-called humility. It's not necessarily how often you confess your sins. It's not even in the manner in which you cry out to God. But it's based on the promise of God that sinners can be made right with God through the sacrament of atonement, through the sacrifice of atonement, I should say. That which God has ordained in which sinners can be made right with God, reconciled to God. Notice where these prayers take place. It helps us in understanding this verb, to be merciful to me. Where are the prayers taking place? Taking place within the temple. The prayers in this parable take place in the temple, where a lamb was sacrificed twice daily. With the smoke from these burning sacrifices still lingering in the air, the people came to meet God. The tax collector looked upon the scene with faith, whereas the Pharisees seemed not to have noticed the real significance at all. So writes Philip Ryken. You follow what's happening here? Two men go up to pray, and the very place in which they're praying, there's the aroma of the sacrificed lamb. That way in which God had ordained in the Old Testament for the people to meet with God in the meeting place, the tabernacle, through the offering of a sacrifice, the shedding of blood for the remission of sins. Because way in the beginning God said to Adam, if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. But God in his mercy had set up a way in which sinners could come to God through a substitute. So what's going on here is as the Pharisee and the tax collector are in the temple, the Pharisee is totally ignorant of all the representation of how it's impossible for sinners to approach a holy God, and just prays, trusting in himself that he's righteous. But the tax collector, some distance away, with the very aroma of the dead lamb and the shed blood permeating the air, prays this way: God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, make atonement for my sin. God, provide the lamb yourself for me, so that I might be reconciled to you, that I might truly be forgiven of my sins. Jesus says, this one, in approaching God in this manner, approaching him based on his promises, went home justified. That's what we read earlier, Paul talking in Romans chapter 4, that God justifies the ungodly. The tax collector understood that. And brothers and sisters, do you understand that this morning? That God justifies the ungodly. What Jesus says here about the man who exalted himself, he's ultimately humbled. Pride will keep you out of the kingdom of God. Pride is the broad highway that leads to destruction. But it is the atonement promised of God that brings a sinner into a right relationship with his Creator. It is that way and laying hold of that promise that enables a person to enter into the kingdom of God through that narrow path that is stained with the blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. It is not through the law that anyone is justified. It is through the law, Paul says, that we are conscious of sin in Romans 3:20, Paul writes this: because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so it was that the tax collector, knowing the holiness of God, knowing the truth that Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, be ye perfect as your heavenly God is perfect, knowing the Ten Commandments condemn us, in thought, word, and deed, we fail to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Knowing all these things, he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. On no other basis, Lord God, but on that which you promised, fulfill your promise, your covenant promise to bring about redemption. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system given to Israel so that they might meet with God, all signifying that time and pointing ahead to when Christ would come and give his life a ransom for the many. It's Christ himself who would make propitiation, not in the Holy of Holies, but on the cross of Calvary. It would be on the altar of the tree that Christ would bear our sins in his body. He would shed his blood so that the law you have broken would be sprinkled with the blood, so that in the Holy and the Holies in the Old Testament system, when God looked upon the law and saw that we were sinners, that had broken the law, but then saw the covering, the gold covering of the ark, that mercy seat covered in blood, saw that atonement had been made and the sins of Israel had been forgiven. As the author of Hebrews, it teaches us that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away our sins. They pointed the Old Testament saints ahead to that time when God would send his own son to give his life on the cross for our sins, that he would turn aside the wrath of God. For that's what this word mercy means, to turn aside the wrath of God, to propitiate, appease his anger, by taking it upon himself, by satisfying the requirements of the law. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who would be that one who would come. It was the prophet Isaiah who spoke of that work of Christ, who would be in his own body the mercy seat in which sinners would be reconciled to God. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, being made right with God, fell upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us, Pharisee and tax collector alike, has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall upon him. And so it did. So it did. The wrath of God was poured out on the cross. The mercy of God was expressed in Jesus Christ. That all would look to him, the Lamb, and his shed blood would be reconciled. And so that for that reason, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went home to his house justified. Because God in his mercy provided atonement. Not by lambs and bulls and rams, but ultimately through his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Apostle Paul can say this to us Christians and say this about his gospel in Romans chapter 3. That though the law condemns us, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That's what the gospel is. How can sinners be made right with God? Is it outward appearances? Is it your occupation? Is it your being born into a certain family? No, it's only through God's promise to provide atonement. God's promise to provide reconciliation. God's promise to provide redemption through the blood of his one and only Son. Now the Pharisees back and those who thought of themselves as righteous back in the parable, they viewed themselves as right with God and viewed others with contempt. And we can be dangerous Christians to do the same thing. To forget that it's only by grace we have been saved through faith. And that not of ourselves, it is the gift of God. We can enter into worship and think very lightly of the costs whereby we've been brought out of darkness into the kingdom of the Son. Redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We can think of a cross as just a piece of jewelry or a symbol. We can think a good Christian is somebody who goes to church and miss altogether how to be right with God. And as Christians, when we do that, we think more highly of ourselves. And are we then attractive to those who are still thinking more highly of themselves, who think they are righteous, trusting in themselves? How is the world going to come to the point, as Isaiah did in that vision in Isaiah 6, unless we Christians are the most humble of all people? Listen to what Isaiah 57 says, what Jesus says here about everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isaiah 57:15. For thus says the high and exalted one, who lives forever, whose name is holy, I dwell on high and in a holy place, and also with those who are contrite and lowly of spirit, in order to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. The true right way of salvation that Jesus is speaking of here. Notice that he says here, I tell you that this man went home justified rather than the other. He doesn't speak about the prayer at all. The prayer is being answered. It's about salvation, about being made right with God. That being made right with God, saying there is no righteousness that I have of my own, but wholly the righteousness of Christ received by faith makes me right with you. And it's his blood that has atoned for all my sins, so there is no guilt before me. They've been washed away, atoned for, once for all, through his once for all sacrifice for our sins. The Apostle Paul knew about this. Paul, being the companion, Luke being Paul's companion, knew this of himself. As I said before, he was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he says in Philippians 3. But what did he come to understand? Well, this is what he came to understand. He says, but whatever things were gained to me all my religious life, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ. And listen, brothers and sisters and boys and girls, what Paul says here. And that I may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. That is the righteousness held out to all who would humble themselves, that believe the promise of God, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, that we would be justified in the presence of a holy God is through the gift of God in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your mercy. We're thankful that it's not a mercy of any earthly origin, but it's a mercy that comes from our covenant Father. We're thankful for the fulfillment of that covenant promise of an atonement, a full sacrifice for our sins found in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By grace we've been saved through faith in him. And we pray, Lord God, that we would be those who are humble in light of your mercies, but also those who exalt and boast in the cross of Christ. And, Lord, that we would look upon others not with contempt, but, Lord, with compassion. And that we would be as those who point others to the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ that makes a person go home justified now and forevermore. In Jesus' name, amen.